Who appreciates God's provision more? Assuming both are Christians, is it a wealthy person that has all their needs met and most of their wants met as well? Or is it a poor person who daily gets just enough sustenance to survive? We'll come back to that thought in a minute. If you've been reading along with our church, we've been in the book of Proverbs for 2 weeks. And last week, we took the bread and the cup, so we did not have a sermon time. And so we are to cover all of Proverbs in one day. And I was actually supposed to choose from about 5 chapters, but since my boss isn't here, I chose something differently. But we will be in Proverbs chapter 30 today. There are some key verses in Proverbs just to kind of give an overall picture of it that you should know. And I wrote them in your worship guide, and we're not going to look at them today. But if you have time this afternoon or this week, simply just go through those. And those kind of highlight the teachings in Proverbs. If I were going to summarize it, I summarize it this way. Fear God, keep your mouth shut, steer clear of wickedness, and seek wisdom. That is a story that's told throughout the Proverbs. Even the different writers, they come to the same theme. Where do we get wisdom? If we're to seek it, where do we get it? Well, our passage today tells us. So if you turn to Proverbs chapter 30, we're going to read verses 5 through 9 together. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. 2 things I asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and still and profane the name of God. A little more background on this Proverbs, or little pithy statements from antiquity and modernity. I don't know what any of those words mean, but I liked them, so I included them in the notes. A proverb, just the definition that you'd find anywhere, is a simple or concrete saying that is popularly known or repeated and expresses a truth. It's based on common sense or practical experience of humanity. We know these. We find them in Proverbs. Many of you are familiar with Proverbs. There's 31 of them. Some of you have taken the discipline of reading a proverb a day, as it happens in the calendar that way. But we have other proverbs we know. I'm going to start a proverb that might be familiar with you, and you finish it for me. We ready? Strike while the iron is. You're one for one, except one person over here. A bird in the hand is. You weren't as strong there, but we'll give it to you. You can't have your cake. And my favorite, one that I've realized in the last 13 years, if mama ain't happy, that's right. There was a country song released a few years ago, and I want to read you a few of the lyrics. And country songs, a lot of songs, are proverbial songs. They take common sense things that are truths in life, and they put them out there. So I'm going to read you a few of the lyrics and see if any of these resonate with you. Bobby Pinson, in his song, Don't Ask Me How I Know, says, don't ride your bike off a ramp that's more than 3 bricks high. Don't take the candy from the store if you ain't got the dime. Don't pick up a cherry bomb thinking it's a dud. And don't sneak out of a 2-story house using bed sheets for a rope. Sell your truck while it's still running. Save your money. Pay with cash. Forget your pride, buy the roses. And if you're sorry, tell her so. Don't drink the water in Mexico. 3 more from this. Don't quit your high school football team halfway through the season. Don't rush off the phone when your mama calls. You ain't that busy. You ought to make that drive to say goodbye to your grandpa before he goes. Don't ask me how I know. In the Bible, though, The book of Proverbs is a collection of writings that is simply wise sayings. In the Hebrew Bible, we get the original title of the Proverbs of Solomon, and it attributes all of them to Solomon. But then when we translate it into the Greek and into the Latin, the Septuagint and the Vulgate, we get the name just Proverbs. It cuts off Solomon's name there. The prologue of the book in chapter 1 sets out its thesis very clearly. It is this: it is written to give prudence to the naive, to the youth knowledge and discretion, and to make wise men wiser. Like I said, with the title, the original title in the Hebrew text, that most of the Proverbs are attributed to Solomon. This is the son of David. This is King Solomon. He did a lot of proverb writings. Apparently, his father took care of all the wars and all the busy stuff, because in 1 Kings, it mentions that Solomon wrote up to 3,000 proverbs. So he spent a lot of his kingship doing such as these things. We get the idea, though, that he's not the only writer, that there's others who wrote. A couple of them are named, and one of which we're going to look at today. And then there's some other editors. They were compiled together and edited. In fact, if you were to look at chapter 25 and read it through, you can probably find out that 25 to 29 were edited and compiled together and added on at a later time. But this other writer, these other writers, one of them is Agur, and he wrote the whole of chapter 30. Agur is the son of Jacob. And other than that, we do not know much about him. We know from verses 1 and 2 of chapter 30 that he has at least two disciples, or even maybe children, that are listening to his wisdom. But if you read this, chapter 30, verse 2, he introduced the men. The man declares to Ithiel and to Ithiel-Ucal, verse 2, "Surely I am more stupid than any man." Now, I've sat in a lot of classes before, but if I were one of two students of Agur and I sit down and I'm thinking he's this wise person and that's how he begins his proverb, his text to me, I might question whether or not I should be in the room. But what he goes on to say is that I know nothing compared to God, and we are all stupid in that right. We know that this word is inspired, and because of that, we should listen to it. So, don't mess with the text. Verses 5 and 6, let's read them again. "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you'll be proved a liar." A man may know God through his word, which is flawless. That is how we know God. Seems simple enough, but we often seek other ways. He also says in this verse that God's word is protection. He's a shield. It's a leather shield that they used then, and arrows would be stopped by it. God's word is a protection to us. Moses, in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, warns them of the same thing, of the Israelites, the same thing. He gives them law, God's commands, the Ten Commandments. And after that, he says, do not add to these words. Do not take away from these words. And then you jump forward several thousand years, and the revelation that John wrote, the revelation of Jesus Christ we just finished, he warns the same thing in chapter 22. And he says, if you do this, this is what will happen. Not a good scenario. I don't know why he thought people would add to them, why Moses thought that. There's 10. I guess maybe they thought, well, that's not enough, and we should start adding more. Things that are important to us, our value system. Well, God didn't cover this, and so we begin to add to it. And he says, no, do not do it. And this proverb says the same thing. Agur basically asserts that his writings are going to be canonical. They're going to be a part of the Bible. It's as if the Spirit of God has already told him. And that's why he can say that about them. Do not add to these things. These are the way God wants them. These are going to be a part of the Bible. The Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, wasn't canonized, didn't be complete until about 156 B.C. Well, at the time of writing this, we're probably talking about the 10th century B.C. So, you know, we're close to 1,000 years before this is all put together. But somehow, through the Spirit of God, he says, hey, don't mess with this. This is God's. One commentator said this: anyone who alters them, God's words, by adding to them is not seeking refuge in the Lord, but arrogantly conforming the Lord to his own inspiration. There is a danger of adding human speculation to divine revelation. Man should derive his understanding of God, his theology, not from human ideas, but from God's word. At first glance, you think this might be a topic just for those who preach or teach. Whether you actually write your addition to God's word down or not somewhere, we find it very easy as humans, as sinful humans, to add to God's word. Somehow God's word isn't sufficient for us all the time, so we basically make things up to add into it. There's definitely the far side of this, which is other religions that have added to God's word. That is definitely wrong, but so is the things we add to it, that we pretend are God's word, we teach are God's words, but they're not. I love that quote. There's a danger of adding human speculation to divine revelation. God's word speaks for itself. Verses 7 and 8, dying requests. Two things I have asked of you, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. If you were close to dying, what would you be asking for? I doubt many of us would ask for what Agur asked for. I was thinking back, I've had actually several close encounters with death, I think. The one that I came to think of the most was my bachelor's party. And, I had some friends that weren't quite, didn't have quite the same values I had. And I wanted to enjoy a time with them, but I didn't want them to, I didn't want to participate in the things they wanted to participate in. So we had the great idea of going camping. We would go up a mountain where there'd be nothing to do except have fun, play cards, whatever. That was a great plan until about 9 p.m. We're about 8,000 feet high. We're in a valley. And a thunderstorm came through, a monsoon in Tucson, Arizona. And it rained a lot. Enough that a couple of them decided to go for help or find out if there's help available. Cars were getting stuck. And I remember sitting in the tent, the two people that were in my tent left to go get help. I remember sitting in the tent and there was lightning striking in the campsite. And I thought, I do not want to die alone. It was just that kind of thing. I'm thinking, so what am I going to do? My tent was still fairly dry, but I didn't want to be alone. So I ran to the other tent of guys. Their tent was completely soaked. It was like 6 inches of water. But so that I wouldn't die alone, I decided that I would sit in 6 inches of water on the bottom of their tent. That was my dying request. Just don't let me die alone. Agur basically says a prayer here, and it's the only prayer we find in Proverbs. And based on the imagery of the rest of the text in verses chapter 5 and verses 10, he's inferring that his death is imminent. His time fulfillment is immediate. And he prays with all earnestness of a dying sinner. He basically he's trying to motivate God to answer his petitions so that in order that he might not become insubordinate to God by deserting him or desecrating his name. He's asking God a favor so that he won't then in turn sin, basically. I need this from you, God, so that I won't leave you. I won't turn my back on you. The funny thing about the food issue is, while we don't know much about Agur, no doubt he was a part of the king's court. He was probably a wise man, a scribe, and he had access to wealth. But here he is asking for some amount of wealth. He's asking for just a little bit amount of wealth just to get by. I hear him saying this, Father God, I know I have lived a life of people telling me lies, and I have bought into a lot of those lies, and I need to stop that. That's what I hear from Agur. And then verse 8, keep deception and lies far from me. Haven't we all added a little untruth when we felt like we needed something? Most of us have never been so destitute as had to steal for food, but we also have always lied just a little bit to get our way. Maybe it was getting out of a ticket. I wouldn't know anything about that. Dr. Stephen might. You could ask him about it. But, you know, there's always an excuse, and your excuse kind of adds, once you start telling it, it gets bigger and bigger until it becomes a complete lie oftentimes. Even trying to get to a restroom in a public setting, you know, restrooms are for patrons only, but you have a really great excuse for why you need to be in there, and you make it up as you go. Returning a gift. Have you ever done this? You go in just to return a gift. They give you a hard time about returning the gift. So all of a sudden, there's lots of extenuating circumstances that happened around this gift. And pretty long into it, you're into a long lie. Maybe excusing poor work. That's how it begins. You need to let your bosses know that, you know, all these things were happening to me. That's why I couldn't perform. For example, this sermon. It's not that good because, you know, I'm a father of a newborn. I get no sleep whatsoever. I do everything. I change all the diapers. I feed the boy all the time. I do everything. I'm just a one man. And we begin to get into these things and we add to the truth. And he's saying, steer me far from that. I know that if I was put in the wrong situation, I will sin. He's asking God for help. Mindless eating. It's the second half of verse 8. Feed me with the food that is my portion. There's a Dr. Wasnick wrote a book called Mindless Eating. And he's a cultural psychologist, and he basically studied the answers to why people eat. There were several conclusions of people who study our eating habits. And basically, here's the bottom line. As long as food is within arm's reach, we're going to continue to eat it. In this book, Mindless Eating, he did a famous study. I actually had read about it in several different places, even before preparing for the sermon. And the psychologist studied people, patrons of movie theaters. And when they came in, they either got a large bucket of popcorn or a smaller bucket of popcorn, or bag in this case, of popcorn. And he wanted to see, given the movie time, same movie time, who would eat more popcorn. And these could be filled as much as they needed to. It was free refills. Obviously, the finding was that the people with the bigger popcorn box ate more all the time. The interesting part of the study was that the popcorn in the smaller bags was good and fresh popcorn. The popcorn that was given in the bigger bucket was five-day-old stale popcorn. But people still ate more because it was there, basically. We eat more from bigger bowls and larger plates. There's definitely social and psychological factors that I think impact our eating, but the stomach is a poor monitor of food intake. Really, the mind is a poor monitor of food intake. Our body actually gives us signs that we're full, but we typically ignore them. Agur wants the right portion. Job prays the same thing. And then this even sounds a little bit like a prayer that Jesus prayed called the model prayer, where he says, give us today our daily bread. He didn't ask for tomorrow's or yesterday's or more than I needed. All this sounds like I want the right portion. We go mindlessly after things. This is not about food. We take more than what is our portion. We consume first without asking God. Our society, it's that kind of society. Take as much as you can. You never know how long it will be there. Take more than your portion. There's problems, though, with taking more than we need to. Of Agur, one commentator wrote, wealth might cause him to disown and forget the Lord, thinking he could care for himself. And poverty might cause him to steal and thus dishonor God's character. When we have too much, we become susceptible to asking the question, who is the Lord? Verse 9, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and still and profane the name of the Lord. Too often, I think we feel like we have things under control. We have too much, and we don't rely on God. We get independent. Kelly Clarkson last night sang the national anthem at the Rangers ballpark. She was the first winner of American Idol. And she wrote a song called Miss Independent. And she wrote the lyrics. I'm actually convinced that she came into my own home and studied my girls for a while and then wrote the lyrics to the song. She writes just a few words. Miss Independent, Miss Self-Sufficient, Miss Keep Your Distance, Miss Unafraid, Miss Out of My Way, Miss Don't Let a Man Interfere, Miss On Her Own, and Miss Almost Grown. My girls think they can do it. They think they know a lot. And as a parent, I want to help them. I want to intervene to keep them from the pains that come when they try to do it their own way. But they shout sometimes, or at least express, I can do it myself. Have you ever done this with God? I can make this home purchase without your wisdom, God. I can determine who is best for me to marry. I can figure out what job's best. You know what? I can take that money that I make from my job and I can know how to invest it best. I can determine who I'm kind to. We become little Mr. and Mrs. Independence. When we have too much, we get this idea that we're entitled to it. That we don't need God to answer these part of our lives. He's given this, so we're going to steward it without ever going back to him and asking him how to steward it. I know most of us don't verbally ask the question, who's the Lord? But at least subconsciously, we do it with our actions too often. I remember my first home purchase. There was a lot of stress in that, and I didn't know a lot, and I had to investigate a whole bunch about how everything worked and loans and things I didn't know. So I had a mortgage agent and a realtor. And I was going through all these things. And, you know, you get to the point that finally it's closing day, and you're going to sign your life away, basically. Take 30 minutes to sign about 60 sheets of paper. How often would it be that if on the way to sign the title over, that then we say, God, if you want me to have this house, just let me have it go smooth from here on out. Why did I not start from the beginning and ask God about, do I need a house? If so, you know, what's a wise thing? Is there a neighborhood you want to put me in that maybe you have predestined me to be there so that I could minister to the people in the neighborhood? It may not have anything to do with the house I want or the neighborhood I wanted in, but you want me there for a different reason. I could have prayed about that. I could have prayed, am I going to be able to afford this? Are things going to change? Is the economy going to go bad? Maybe God could have given me wisdom at those places. But oftentimes, I think we decide to ask God for his blessing on our home purchase when we're signing the title away or accepting it. Seek to be godly, not God. Stop trying to be God. We are guilty of trying to be God when we add theology to his perfect word. There's nothing wrong with theology. It's just we should get our theology from God's word. We become God, we try to become God when we determine how rich we should be. Agur knew that when he tried to be God, that we actually forget about being godly. We forget who the real God is. We're in the pursuit of pursuing those things. The portion that is not ours. I wrote down a few things about what I think godly means. It's not about not doing something, it's about doing something. Are you willing to accept the portion that is allotted you? Choose to cooperate with the right portion that he will give you. It may be this big. I don't know. It may be this big or smaller. But it's the allotment that God has chosen for you. And when we fight against this, and we take this, and we want this, and we begin to eat this as well, we get sick. Cooperate with God, the amount of portion that he wants. Get your theology, that is your understanding of God, from God's word. It's holy. It describes itself. It's perfect. There's nothing wrong with studying, and use studying helps to learn and listening to preachers, either in this place or online or anything like that. But theology, what you know about God, what God says about himself, is very clear in this book right here. We need not look other places. We need to look with an open heart, with an open spirit, say, teach me. Being godly is telling truth, even when the truth is not the most convincing argument for getting what you want. Tell the truth, even when it's not the most convincing argument for getting what you want. We justify it. That's what happens. I justify it. I might tell a white lie to justify what I want or what I feel like I need. Tell truth, period. Be dependent. Would this not be a compliment when you were, if you were dying or say you've died and you wouldn't hear this, but for your family to hear someone come up at this pulpit and say about you, they were dependent on God. The thing that was most evident in their life was their dependence on God. Or for a child, for a daughter to look at me someday and say, Dad, I don't know much, but it sure seems like you depend on God a lot. Some naysayers quip that Christians use religion as a crutch, that we are weak and have to rely on someone or something else to get us through life. I don't know about the religion part, but they're completely right. I am in need, and I have to rely on God. You know what? I don't need God as a crutch. I need him to pick up my depraved, sinful personhood and carry me. That's my desperate need. And when I realize that and I embody that and I live that out, God can use me. But when I fight against it and think, I'm independent, I can do this without you. Jesus makes it clear in Scripture that our goal is not gain in this life. It's not about gain. The gain comes in heaven. And for those of you who have come to Jesus and sought his grace and forgiveness in your life, that gain is forthcoming. It won't be long. Father God, I thank you for today. I thank you for a simple proverb that has taught me, at least reminded me, to take the portion that you've given me and not ask for more. To be dependent on you and not a little Mr. Independent. God, I have no idea what you're doing in this room. I don't know if there's people that are dealing with a question to accept Jesus, their Lord and Savior, people that are dealing with other struggles, can't even focus. I have no idea what's going on in people's minds, but you do. And your Holy Spirit is strong. And God, I ask for you to service in this time. As we lead into the song Commitment in a minute, God, I pray that every one of us, and me included, would take the time to talk to you about the decision you want me to make, whether very private or very public. May we all be open to that. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So like we do most every Sunday, we're going to have a time of invitation. It's open to you. There'll be a few ministers down here and deacons. If you have a public decision you need to tell us about, please do it. Don't hesitate. It's not that long of a walk. You can do it. Whether that be salvation or church membership or baptism, those are all admirable decisions. Not only admirable, but biblical and requested decisions by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And for everybody else, there might be one of those points in an outline or one of those verses in the Scripture that says, I need to deal with that a little bit more. So that's what I ask of you. So what about God's convicting you of? And if he is, deal with it right now and throughout the week and see what God will teach us. Stand, sing together as we make these commitments.